on the third stanza, and I wanted to read the stanza to you on there because that's one of the parts that, as I read this, it means a lot to me when we sing this at home. But anyway, Charles Wesley, when he was writing this, he says in the third stanza, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." And that's a fitting beginning anyway for our ministry today because of where we're at with the Apostle Paul. So if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. And what I would like to do is to go ahead and start with the ninth verse and read the rest of the chapter. And Paul writes, he says, "What then? Are we, that is we Jews, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's go again before the Lord in prayer. Father, before we even begin to handle your word, we would desire that you would handle our hearts. in our minds, Lord, that as we look to your word for instruction and guidance, we find that we are utterly helpless and so easily led astray were it not for the very working of your Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are fulfilling that very purpose that our Savior promised to his own disciples, that you would lead us in all truth. And to that end is what we desire, is to know all your truth. And Father, we thank you for your word, though it cuts so deeply at times when we realize who we are, but it is good for us because it makes us realize what manner of person we were that Christ had to come and die for. And we are thankful for this. We are thankful, Lord, that you have not left us even without instruction, but what we hold in our lives is of more worth than gold or silver. It is your word, Lord. And it is that which gives us hope in this life. And we thank you for this. And we ask, Lord, again, for our country that we live in. We pray for all those that are meeting across the country today that know you, that honor you and love you and worship you. Oh, Lord, that your name would be honored and glorified through them. And, Father, we pray for our leaders and for, again, for our country that we live in. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us when we consider the lives that are taken on a daily basis, the little lives out of mothers' wombs. Lord, have mercy on us and heal us from this, Lord. And I pray as well that your truth would be known, that the evil and the destructive plans that are at work and have been at work, Lord, I pray that you might bring truth out and bring light. Now, Lord, again, as we come to your word, speak to our hearts, Lord. Teach us those things that we need to know. Remind us of those things that we need to be reminded of. And we will give you the praise and the glory in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we want to be looking at verses 19 through 24. Last week, we had covered that section, verses 9 through 18, and in which Paul was beginning to sum up his whole point in these three chapters here. Now, just as a stepping back for a moment, because we're coming to an important juncture and shift in the epistle here. But the Apostle Paul has dictated this letter through the hand of Tertius, you might remember, and that's chapter 16, verse 22, if you want to know the reference to it. Paul wrote this to the Roman Christians. And while acknowledging their profession, he wants to be certain these believers are grounded in the true faith. Or as we say in the popular vernacular we use today, he wants to make sure that we are all on the same page. And there, after his salutation, he begins his explanation for his writing, and he starts with the gospel itself and why he pursues this so vigorously. Then, as an attorney, as I've made mention in the past already, as an attorney par excellence, I would say, he spreads out the indictments against the two groups in this world. The people in this world, of course, they are the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. Paul proves that the world is in deadly peril, existing in a seemingly helpless and hopeless condition. And so he lays before the Gentiles the irrefutable evidence of their rejection of God, who is their creator. And they have scorned the very natural law that was given to them. By that I mean natural law that when looking in nature, when you're looking at the heavens, you look at creation. And then Paul declares that by seeing those very things, you can see the invisible. Because he says it's you recognize God's invisible attributes. Consequently, because they have rejected this, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, which is a denial then of the ungodliness is a denial of the essence or the character of God, and then against all unrighteousness, which again, in that case, what Paul is meaning by unrighteousness, it means they're rejecting his rule, his sovereign place over this creation here. They suppress the truth about God or concerning God in their very lives. And he, in turn, gives them over then, consequently, to the depravity and debauchery that they desire. They are, in other words, they are screaming out there going, God, we want nothing to do with you. Leave us alone. And so God, on his part, just says, then go ahead. And he gives them over to all of their depravity. So they suppress the truth about God in their lives. Then Paul takes up, then following that, the moralist. By the way, I'm listing the verses. That was 118 through verse 32. And now in chapter 2, 1 through 16, Paul takes up the moralist who could be a Gentile on one hand, it might be a Jew. Both of them would fit and do fit in there. Their lives are noticeably different. They're better, perhaps, than the pagan Gentiles. Maybe so. You know, but their lives are not as debauched. He points out that God, as Paul says, God will never condemn the upright. But then that raises the question. If God never condemns the upright, but he's saying the whole world is guilty, then the question should come to our minds. But then, who is truly, consistently upright? Who can say, I have no sin? Paul then levels his indictment squarely at the Jews. Having God's law was no excuse for their inconsistent life, much less their wicked behavior. And this is in chapter 2, starting with verse 17, to the end of it there. He then anticipates the Jew retorting to him, and he says, if what you're saying is true, Paul, that all mankind that all mankind are basically in the same boat, what is the good or what is the point of being Jewish if we're all guilty before God? Of course, Paul's reply is that you Jews, are greatly blessed, for you were entrusted with the very oracles of God. You were given those things. You were privileged in that regard. But these oracles were not given to you so that you might parade them around before the world and declare your special favor you had from God. Rather, they should have had a positive effect on all of you. But they didn't. That was the sad truth. They had no effect on them. To the contrary, Paul would say to them, you Jews are in the same boat as the Gentiles, all under the power and the dominion and the judgment of sin. Paul then states his authority for this bold and distressing indictment, because he says, now, mind you, this is not my opinion that I'm expressing to you, my fellow countrymen. This is the opinion of God. Let me show you. And so then what we covered last week is that Paul gives a series of verses from Scripture that are called a catena, to demonstrate the woeful condition that the Jews live in, but actually all of mankind abides in. It is the anatomy, as we said last week, it is the anatomy of sinful man, what we see in these verses 9 through 18. And he finishes with the analysis for this condition. And remember what he says in verse 18? He says, the reason all these things exist is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this brings us to the final verse. Well, this is what it is, where that regarding God's indignation toward man is because there is no fear of him. They do not live like they truly regard and respect him. Well, let's take up now with our verses today. We want to cover 19 through 24. And the apostle says in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Again, the Jews boasted of their being under the law, under Jehovah's law. They were given that special position. But while it gave them great confidence, Paul shows that his countrymen that it is the law, their pride, that will convict and condemn them. Here they realized their privileged position, that they were God's chosen people. God had selected them, not because they were great in number, as it's recorded in Deuteronomy. Actually, they were one of the smallest among the nations. And yet, God chose them. But he chose them to carry not only his law, but to apply it. And Paul, again, to repeat, that they will be convicted and condemned on the very law that they boasted in. We might add for application this thought to ourselves. And that is, any doctrine which tends to produce security in sin must be false. If any teaching that we hear gives us confidence in the sin in our lives, then it must be false. The proper effect of the enjoyment of peculiar advantages. Do we Christians have advantages? Of course we do. Not like the Jews. But we've been given life and all of the things that are involved with life. You know, and Paul will be covering a lot of those things. Adoption, you know, union with Christ. The fact that we are secure in him. All those things. But the proper effect that it should have upon us on these advantages here is that it will increase not only our security, but also increase within us a desire and a longing to be more and more like him, which is another thing that Paul teaches, that we've been predestined to be conformed to his image. It is his image that we should desire and strive after. And, of course, a consistent gratitude to God. And that is so important because Paul has already alluded to the fact that the Gentiles were unthankful. And that, in fact, even his own countrymen were unthankful. And Francis Schaeffer said that the beginning of apostasy starts with an unthankful heart. That's a thing that we should remember. Is that we should, from the moment we wake up, we should begin thanking the Lord. And if we don't know what to thank him for, start searching your heart, looking in your life. How thankful, how much time do I spend thanking the Lord in my daily life? How much time do you spend? But it's our gratitude to God. And again, not to make or suppose that his special favors are to make us lax or somehow irresponsible. Again, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to dealing with sin and sinful lives. When Paul says the law now in this verse, in verse 19, I believe that Paul is now referring back to the very previous section that we covered last week, verses 9 through 18. When he says, whatever the law says, Paul no doubt is anticipating many Jews are going to object that he is using verses mostly spoken about the nations. If you go back and look at those references, even though it's David writing and Isaiah writing, they're speaking about the nations. And certainly not any quotes from the law of Moses or the Pentateuch is taken from the Psalms and Isaiah. However, Paul catches them off guard because of how Christ himself, our Lord, quoted the Psalms referring to them as the law. There, and there were others there in the hearing of our Lord who did not challenge this use that our Lord had given. In fact, this reference to the law then was actually to the whole Old Testament. And I want you to look at a couple verses here. Look at, turn over to John 10, verse 34. And take note here, this is our Lord speaking. We'll read verse 34 and 35. And Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? Notice that, in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, now that verse there, and I have it there for your notes for you, that is taken from Psalm 82, verse 6. Okay, but notice that our Lord here, it says that it is written in your law. Okay, turn over now to chapter 15 in the same book and look at another statement. And here, our Lord's speaking again. He says, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Again, this is read right out of the Psalms that our Lord is speaking to them. So he is declaring the law for the entire Old Testament there. And there's no challenges to him because that to the Jewish mind, there were times that they would refer to it. Sometimes they simply divided the Old Testament into the law and the prophets so that everything that was prophetical was on one side, you know, like the books, you know, the major prophets and the minor prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, you know, da, da, da. But anyway, you have the prophets there, but then you also have the rest, which is considered the law. So by Paul making this reference here in this litany of verses, this catena of verses, who the Jews might at first say, yes, this was written by our people, but they were speaking to the nations, and Paul is applying it to all people, to the Jews in particular, but to the Gentiles as well. So when Paul writes that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law in verse 19, we may conclude that he is speaking about and to the Jews. And to this end, the very purpose, that every mouth may be closed. Closed is, the Greek word is an old verb that means to be fenced in or to be blocked, is the idea. There is nowhere to hide. There is no way of escape. The mouth is closed. It is blocked. And there's nowhere to hide or escape from this and what he's saying there. Being convicted of their own conscience As consequently, they are silent, and without saying a word, they're going to wait for their own condemnation. I want you to look at a parallel, something that would give us a picture of this. If you turn back to the book of Job in chapter 40, near the end. And the setting on this is after his friends had been trying to carefully and laboriously convince Job that he had done wrong, and that was the reason that he was going through his travails in this life at that point. And he kept objecting, saying that was not it, and he was right, in part anyway. And then Eliphaz comes, and then after Eliphaz, then chapter 40, the Lord speaks to Job. And I want you to notice here, 40 and then the first four verses. Then the Lord said to Job, Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. What a place to be in. You're going to reprove God? But anyway, then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. That's it. And in fact, he was go on in verse 5. Once I have spoken and I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. In other words, his mouth is shut. He's done with playing the fool and speaking against God or challenging God. Well, Paul finishes the verse with the expression back in Romans here, and all the world may become accountable to God. Accountable, or if you have the Authorized Version, is guilty. It carries with it the idea of being under judgment or under condemnation. It's not a good thing here. He says, here it seems that Paul is including the Gentiles. Then that raises the question. Were the Gentiles now under the law? Are we under the law? Were we under the law even before we came to Christ? No, for Paul never used the law to demonstrate their sin before God. When you go back to the other chapters, you go back to chapter 1, and he sets forth the accusations and the indictments against the Gentiles. Not one time does he bring up the law that's what they have failed. Well, so even when Paul spoke about the conscience of the Gentiles in chapter 2, verse 15, he did not say that the law was written on their hearts. He did not say that. But rather, he says the work of the law. In other words, the effects of the law, even though they had not had the formal Decalogue or all of the Mosaic law in the Pentateuch, was not given to them, the effects of the law. And I tried to give just a very quick and easy illustration that if you were walking down the street in an evening and you were going in the midst of tract homes, and you look in the window and you see a man with a knife and he's getting ready to stab a woman, do you have to be taught that that's wrong? Do you have to read something in the scripture to find out that it's wrong what he's getting ready to do? You know, it's intuitive because he says it's your conscience and the works of the law that is in there. So to answer then our question regarding the phrase, all the world may become accountable to God, we take it then to mean that the Gentile is accountable to God for his failure to obey the natural law that he is given with from birth, and that is to present to in all men that they are to be accountable to God. In chapter 1 of Romans here in verses 19 and 20, where he says, Because that which is known about God, he's speaking again to the Gentile here, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, notice that, without excuse. So that the Gentiles then, and so they fail then to obey the natural law that is present within them, just as the Jews fail to obey the oracles that were given to them. What a horrible and terrifying thing to be guilty and judged and condemned by God. But unless we're believers, we don't really even understand that. I mean, the world does not understand that. Only believers truly know what it is when the writer of Hebrews says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. And then speaking of judgment. Well, going on here, verse 20, Paul writes, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, in some of your translations, it's a little bit misleading because it starts out with therefore. And therefore is not a good rendering because Paul is not making a conclusion. Rather, he is giving a reason for the point that is being made in verse 19. The reason none can be justified by the law or through the law is law has the very opposite effect of what they're thinking it'll accomplish. It will convict, but it will not change, and it will not heal. And that is important for us to remember. The law will never change us. The law will never heal us. All it is capable of doing is convicting us. Does that make the law bad? Not at all. But that's the design for. And Paul will go in to discuss that in chapter 7 when we get to it. So anyway, what we can say is that, or I like to use, is that the law works kind of like a thermometer. When we're not feeling right, we're starting to feel warm or feverish, we say, we put a thermometer in our mouth. What does the thermometer do? It shows us. It shows us, you know, you got 103.5 temperature. It shows, hey, you're sick. You really are as bad as you feel, you know, and you're in trouble. Same thing with the law. The law will show you how sinful you are, but that thermometer will never be able to heal you or take care of you. It only shows the condition you're in. So it won't make you better. So the law can open men's eyes to sin, but the weakness of the law is it can do nothing to remove the sin. James Stifler, in his commentary, he said, one might as well attempt to cross the river on a millstone. He didn't say on the millstone on you, but he said just trying to cross a river on a millstone as to get to heaven by works of law. If he would sink without the stone, he must sink deeper with it. The stone is never going to help him. It's going to, if anything, it's going to make it worse. Now, did you notice that Stifler, when I read it, he said he did not use the definite article the in front of the word law. He says, in other words, I'll read it to you again. One might as well attempt to cross the river on a millstone as to get into heaven by works of law. He didn't say works of the law. And this is important here. That's because the definite article in the original language, in the Greek language, before the word law, and it's used twice in verse 20 here, is missing. In other words, literally, and I'll read it here without the article. In your translations, you may have either a note or have something there in some of them, but he says, by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, this application, we can say this not only applies to the Jew, but it applies to the Gentile. The law, the very law of nature that they're under. It is not the law, but it's under law. It's under God's law that is given. This means that the law of Moses, or nature's law for the Greeks, what Paul is saying here, is incapable, utterly incapable of justifying anyone. Paul also uses the term, did you notice here, flesh, instead of men or people. Well, in some translations, it might have people or humankind, but flesh is better, which is important that he uses that term. Denny, in his, makes this observation. He says, flesh primarily denotes human nature in its frailty. Not physical, but moral weakness. Under no system of statutes, laws, the Mosaic, or any other, will flesh ever succeed in finding acceptance with God. Let man clothed in works of law present himself before the Most High, and his verdict will always be unrighteous. Unrighteous. That's what will happen when we go to any law, is that we will fail. We will be unrighteous. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The NIV here is helpful at this point because it says we become, instead of just knowledge, it says we become conscious of sin. That's really what the law is to do, is to make us conscious, aware of the sin that is going on around us. So Paul rests his case, indicting all men, the people everywhere, of a stubborn, rebellious, sinful nature opposed to God. This is the natural man, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And then it is at this point that he rests his case, because in the next verse begins the second division of the epistle here that goes on all the way through the end of chapter 8. So Paul has rested his case, showing that the entire world is guilty before God. There is, again, as I said last week, God is consistent. And then when I asked the question, will God always reward good that is done? Yes. That's consistent with his nature. But does not Paul point out, when he says there is none good, there is none good, he says it twice there. And remember also, he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. And then he says, they all have. Three times, all together they have. He just, over and over again, he shows the utter weakness and the sinfulness of natural man, that he does no good at all before God. There's none that good. And if that were the case, if man was capable, and I tried to discuss real quickly about, if man was capable of good, let's say like he's willing, you know, his whole estate to some charitable organization or something like that, and we say, well, wasn't that good? Not really. What was his motives? Was it to glorify God? Was it to exalt the gospel or anything? Or was it so that he would have a good name? Or people would remember him fondly? Okay, verse 21. Now this verse begins, as I said already, the second division of this epistle here. Paul now changes his hat, as it were, and he takes up the defense of man. He has been the prosecutor so far, with God being the judge. But now he takes up the defense of man. And let's read the verse 21 now. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, if we had the time, I would prefer, because there's three big words, important words that are here, that in this verse and the next couple of several verses afterwards, that could easily be covered 1 week for each word with the importance of it. But we are going to try and handle that as we can here with the time that's given to us. So Paul has changed his hat now, and he says, apart from the law, or in some translations, without the law. But the important point is that he's not saying contrary to the law when he says apart or without the law. It's not contrary to the law. The righteousness of God, as he speaks about here, is one of the very most important expressions in Scripture. It occurs frequently in both not only the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. I want you to turn and notice something here in Psalm 51, and you all are probably pretty well familiar with this, but Psalm 51, this is the penitential psalm of David after Nathan came and reproved him, exposed him and reproved him about his sin before God with Bathsheba. And I want you to notice here in verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Now, you all understand why he says blood guiltiness here, don't you? Remember, he ordered Uriah to be killed. And he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. I want you to notice something here. Look at the last part of the verse here. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. David, you see here, it speaks of God's righteousness in play if God delivers him from his blood guiltiness. He says, then I will rejoice in your righteousness. This really raises interesting questions. Wouldn't goodness or compassion have been better words for David than it would have rejoiced in your goodness or in your compassion? No, he says your righteousness. But wouldn't the righteousness of God, if that be, since it is there, wouldn't the righteousness of God and in God prevent David from being acquitted? Interesting things to think about here. Well, let's go back to Romans. Again, that David is rejoicing in God's righteousness because he's going to be acquitted or cleared of that. Now here, back in Romans, and turn back in Romans to 1:17. Again, calling your attention to something here. In 1:17, David writes, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Or if you were to go back and say, the just shall live by faith. So in 1:17, righteousness here signify both justice and righteousness. That is, conformity to the law or to law. If it's not to the law, it's conformity. Justice speaks to the conformity speaks of conformity to the law in executing its sentence, and righteousness speaks again to conformity in obeying the law or its precepts. So justice again in executing its sentence when it's broken, righteousness in conformity in obeying the law or its precepts. If a man has failed to attain the very righteousness of God, And if righteousness is necessary before God, then how is a man to attain righteousness? It almost sounds like a catch-22 situation. Again, if a man has failed to attain righteousness, and if righteousness is necessary before God, then how is a man to attain righteousness? How can God be righteous when he acquits a man like David and declares him righteous? Now, one more key word here, back in chapter 3, in verse 21, is the word manifested. How is God's righteousness revealed? It says it's manifested. Our answer is simple. It's Jesus Christ, but we won't see that until we get to the next verse. So let's read verse 22. And I'll read verse 21 again. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Through faith, or by means of faith, not on account of faith. That is important. It's not on account of faith, but it's through faith or means of faith. Faith is not the ground of our justification. Jesus Christ is the ground of our justification, and we need to make sure we have that right. Again, faith is neither the efficient cause, nor is it a meritorious cause of justification. Faith is an important part of our sanctification, and because it is part of our sanctification, it is imperfect, isn't it? Because it's growing. At least it should be growing. Faith is the means, but not the cause of apprehending or receiving righteousness. It's by that, through that faith. The two words faith and believe are the same Greek word that's used here in verse 22. And look at that if you would. It says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. They're the same root word there. One of them is a noun form and the other one is a verb form. Let me try and illustrate this for you. One could change the words to belief and faithful. Let me read the verse here, and I think you'll understand here. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all those who are faithful, for there is no distinction. So it is the same root word. It's pistis or pistuo, depending on whether it's the verb or the noun. But they basically, you're talking about believe and belief, faith and faithfulness. You know, one is a noun and the other one's a verb, but it's the same. Well, Dr. Chalmers has written this. He says, the foundation of your trust before God must either be your own righteousness out and out, or the righteousness of Christ out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon him wholly. The two will not amalgamate together, and it is the attempt to do so which keeps many a weary and heavy-laden inquirer at a distance from rest and at a distance from the truth of the gospel. Maintain a clear and consistent posture. Stand not before God with one foot upon a rock and the other upon treacherous quicksand. We call upon you not to lean as so much as the weight of one grain of scruple of your confidence upon your own doings, to leave this ground entirely and to come over entirely to the ground of a Redeemer's blood and a Redeemer's righteousness. Now be honest. Have you ever thought to yourself and trying to say, Lord, am I one of yours? And then Are you trying to go through a catalog of things, you know, saying, well, this has taken place in my life, or I've done this, or whatever? That's a dead end for us. Our hope, as the writer says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's it. It's only that. Then Paul says at the end of this verse, he says, there is no distinction. Now, there were many differences and distinctions between the Jew and the Gentile. But when Paul is considering sin, judgment, justification or justice, and salvation, there's no distinction to be made. And so he goes on in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Though men may differ greatly in the nature and even differ greatly in the extent of their sinfulness, there is absolutely no difference between the best and the worst of men in the fact that all have sinned and thus lie under the wrath of God. It's very simple. If you could live, if I could live a perfect life and only sin once, and we'll do, humanly speaking, we'll do a little sin. And just say, you know, I was dishonest to my parents, and that was it. Would God condemn me to eternal judgment? Of course he would, because he's holy and righteous. So it makes no difference in the end. Yes, those who sin greatly, they're justice or their punishment will be greater. That you see that in Luke 12 when he says, for those who knew what the right thing to do and did not do it, that they will receive many stripes, and those who did not do it, even though they did wrong, they will still be punished, but not as much. Well, at any rate, what is the glory of God which we have come short of or are destitute? Now, you would think maybe there'd be a nice consensus on this, but there's basically about four views on this. I'm just going to tell you the views and tell you what I think it is myself. One view is falling short of the glory of God is to fail to render to God the glory, to fail to glorify him or to do what is to the praise of his glory. A second view is to fail of receiving the glory, honor, and approbation which God bestows. I think that's really what he's getting at. We failed in that, receiving that. Or to come short of reflecting the glory of God, that is, conformity to his image. And the fourth view is to fail of the consummated glory that will be dispensed to the people of God at the coming of Christ. So, and there's good men on all those things. I think that really it is our failure of the glory is the act, is, I'm getting confused here, is the receiving the glory and the honor, the approbation of God. We do not receive, we've sinned, and therefore we do not receive the approbation of God. Okay. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse and the next is Paul's most concentrated section on the work of Christ. He couples justification with redemption and propitiation. Remember I said at the beginning of this that there are three big terms here. We could spend a week on each one. But we will only cover justification and redemption this week. And God willing, next week we will be covering propitiation. Justification. Now again, we need to be careful not to confuse this word with pardon or even sanctification. The Roman Catholics look at justification as sanctification. The reason I say that is that their system of belief is that you are never justified until the end of your life. And that was determined on how you lived, whether you really obtained justification. Justification is always, now the Catholics aren't doing it, justification is always used in the sense of antithesis or opposite to condemnation. To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty and worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit punishment, but to declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. Therefore, we have to be careful when we use the term acquittal. Acquittal is an insufficient word. Justification is more precise than acquittal. Let me give you a simple example. Everybody remember that O.J. Simpson? Okay. O.J. Simpson, you remember him? He was acquitted. Did that mean that he didn't do the deed? We're not God, but I think he probably did. It seems that all the evidence compiled that he really did it. But he was acquitted. And you see, justification isn't that. Let me explain this. This is a gift. What is a gift? Christ. He is the gift, it says there in the verse. But he purchased it at a costly price. Turn over to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. How are we doing on time there? And I want you to notice here what Peter speaks about, that the high statements that he makes here. Verse 18 and 19 in 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed, there's our important word, redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless of Christ, the blood of Christ. This here is, as it has in my translation in verse 24, says being justified as a gift by his grace. It is a gift. It's freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. After what Peter says, what it costs God, what does he expect from us? Nothing. The only thing that it was appropriate for us is to thank him. Sincerely and truly thank him. So, again, what is the cost? How was it paid? It was redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, you see redemption of property previously sold. The book of Ruth is a really fantastic example, in which is the act of redemption was taking place there. Remember that Naomi was wanting to get her property back, and through Ruth it came about through with her marriage to Boaz. We see redemption again in the Israel leaving Egypt. And you remember that that Jehovah had set forth to the Israelites and said, you have to redeem your firstborn. Remember, they had to put the blood of the lamb on the lintels of the door, so that the angel of death would not take the firstborn out of there. The idea of redemption is deliverance from bondage. It's a release of someone or something from an alien power that has a claim upon it. Then the release comes from someone who has either a prior or a fundamental claim to what is to be delivered. Therefore, redemption presupposes then a former state of captivity. Now, Origen, one of the early church fathers, said that redemption was Satan was paid a ransom of blood by the blood of Christ in order to redeem souls. And that view was very common. I won't say it held sway, but it was very common until Anselm, he lived about, I think, 1,000, roughly 1,000 AD. So it was around along for hundreds of years. And we don't accept that You know, it's not a ransom paid to God. It wasn't a ransom paid to Satan. It was a ransom that God made for himself, and that is. Now, like the term Savior, Redeemer is very important. Actually, I think it's even more important than Savior. For it reminds the Christian, then, of his salvation. It reminds me of my salvation. And it was purchased, again, at a very great and personal cost. For Jesus Christ himself has given himself for my sins. And he's given himself for each one who looks to him to deliver them. I want to read Ephesians 1:7, where, again, this is Paul here. And this is where he says, again, speaking about the redemption. And I want you to notice his emphasis that he brings out here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Amazing. Well, coming back to our text, I wanted to make just a quick side note. On your paper there, you'll notice that I handed out to you, and hopefully I still left a copy. Yeah, I did. Here we go. You'll notice that, boy, I'm thankful for some of the things you get to do with the Word and the Internet and so forth, but you'll notice here that I printed out here Romans 3:19 through 24. That's in the New American Standard here, by the way. And I want to call your attention to something. You'll notice there is red here in the end of verse 22 and then 23. And you'll notice that there is a bracket there. I put that bracket in. And just explain to you, I just want to make a point here. If you carefully, ever at all carefully read through this, it's a little bit, there seems like there's a jump. Let's read from verse 21 through 24, right on that paper there. I want you to notice something. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That sudden change at the end of verse 23, who fall short of the glory of God being justified, is a little bit awkward. It doesn't read smoothly. And I want to suggest to you, and this isn't original at all with me, there are plenty others, that section in there is that's in red is parenthetical. That is, that Paul's thought, even though we don't have it in text there, Paul's thought is that it's parenthetical here. So that if you were to attach the word being in verse 24 right at the end of the word believe, before the red begins, you understand the sense. When he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift. And you'll notice that it's there. Well, the parentheses then, that being the case, our understanding here is Paul is not, at this point, he's already established universal guilt. But now, I believe what he's particularly emphasizing here, that those who have put their trust in him were the ones that had, in particular, that had been redeemed. He's reminding them, they are the ones who fell short of the glory of God. They are the ones who had sinned. That is, in particular here, the all of sin. Paul, I believe, has in mind both Jew and Greek believers on there. But just a little side point, if just something if you've ever noticed before. Okay, I want to finish up with reading to you a little short portion from John Flavel. Because in touching on this idea of justification and redemption. And just sit back for a moment and listen to what Flavel does. He says, if you consider how near and dear Jesus Christ was to the Father, he was his son, his only son, says the text, the son of his love, the darling of his soul, his other self, yea, one with himself, to express the image of his person, the brightness of his Father's glory. In parting with him, he parted with his own heart, with his very bowels, as I may say. Yet to us a son is given, Isaiah 9:6. And such a son as he calls his dear son, in Colossians 1:18. A late writer tells us that that he has been informed that in the, I was reading the wrong one. Please forgive me here. I read that, but I wanted to read this one. Sorry, that was a good start, but it was, okay. Here, he says, all right, hence judge how reasonable it is. In fact, keep that back in mind about his dear son, but he says, how reasonable it is that believers should embrace the hardest terms of obedience unto Christ, who complied with such hard terms for their salvation. That's a reasonable question, isn't it? And read that again. He says, how reasonable is it that believers should embrace the hardest terms of obedience unto Christ, who complied with such hard terms for their salvation? They were hard and difficult terms, indeed, on which Christ received you from the Father's hand. It was so, as you have heard, to pour out his soul unto death, not to enjoy, or not to enjoy a soul of you. And so he gives a little illustration. He says, here you may suppose the Father saying, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, and the Father says, my son, here is a company of poor, hold on a second. My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns and says, O my Father, such is my love too, and pity for them. Such is my love too, and pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for their as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, Father, upon me be all their debt. But, my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, for such indeed it did in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Yet I am content to undertake it. Blush, ungrateful believers. Let shame cover your faces. Judge yourself in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles? That you should shrink from a few petty difficulties and complain this is hard and that is harsh? Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. And we will close with that.